Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 11. I titled the message, Life from the Dead. Notice with me Romans 11 beginning in verse 13. Paul says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if they're being cast away," speaking of the Jewish people, "is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" Now remember, Paul wrote in to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9:20. Paul said, "And to the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law." Think about that a minute. I believe that is possibly one reason why Paul shaved his head and went under an oath when he went into Jerusalem. He was trying to win his people to Christ. Now, an average Christian would look at that and say, wait a minute, Paul, you're a Christian. You don't need to do that no more. That's the Old Testament. You're identifying with Judaism. Why are you doing that? You're a believer now. You're going to stumble other Christians, other believers, because you're doing that. Well, did Paul have to shave his head? Did Paul have to take an oath? No, he didn't. Why'd he do it then? He did it because he was living under grace, which means if Paul wanted to do it, if the Lord was leading him to do it, he could do it. He had the liberty to do it. In his letter to the Corinthians there, he continued in verse 21, "To those who are without law," the pagans, the heathens, "as without law," but notice what he puts in there, "not being without law towards God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are under the law," or without the law, rather. In other words, Paul was obeying what the Lord had told him to do, and that was to reach the lost for him, for Christ. In verse 22, "To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some of them." Some of them. Now, granted, I have to say, through the years being a Christian, there have been things that I've seen churches do, and I thought, you know what, man, I don't know. That might just be a little borderline for me. But you know what? Extreme times carry with it extreme measures. Amen. What do we have to do to win those who are lost to Christ? Well, Rick, are you saying that I can go back into the bars and minister to my drinking buddies? No, I'm not saying that. You know your limitations. You know what you can do. You know what you can't do. Each of us are different. I know what I can do. Some of the things I can do, maybe some of you can't do because it might stumble you. But I know what I can do. I know what God's called me to do. And as long as it's not unbiblical, and as long as it's not immoral, church, we have the liberty to reach the lost for Jesus Christ. We have the liberty to do that. Not everybody can possibly be invited in some of the ways. Paul was fulfilling his office as an apostle to the Gentiles. And in doing so, what was he doing? He was trying to move his Jewish brethren to turn to Jesus Christ. You see, in all of this, not only was Paul fulfilling his ministry, but remember, God was accomplishing his purposes with both Jew and Gentile. Remember, I've told you before, according to the Bible, there's only two kinds of people in this world. You're either Jewish or you're a Gentile. We're the ones that have all the different nationalities because Noah's sons, three sons went out into that part of the world and began nations. But we're either Jewish or we're Gentile. You see, it's interesting that during the last week of Jesus' earthly life, following his entry into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter, we celebrate that. It's interesting that Jesus focused nearly all of his teaching on events that were to come. Events that were to come. His instruction had to do with what? The coming of the Holy Spirit, the privilege of prayer, persecution in the world. Wait a minute, you mean I'm going to be persecuted as a Christian? You bet. You bet. If they persecuted Jesus, how much are they going to persecute us, his disciples? And Jesus' promise to take care of his disciples, and listen to me, church, and make them fruitful in his service to him, in our service to him. Being fruitful, taking every opportunity that we can to share the gospel. If you're like me, it's easy to get caught up in everyday life where I go to the store, I get gas, you know, pumping gas in my car, and I'm just doing the normal activities of the world, and I forget the sense that people around me, many are lost and dying and going to hell. Do I share with them? You know, it's interesting because the reason why Jesus taught publicly is actually along the lines that Paul has been developing here in chapter 11, and it's actually the background for it. The first part of Matthew 21 describes Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem, followed by what? The cleansing of the temple, which, by the way, made the Jewish leaders extremely angry. They were seeing blood. It resulted in Jesus leaving and his disciples. They returned back to Bethany, where they spent each night of that last week, that final week. The next morning on the way back to Jerusalem, remember, Jesus and the guys were walking, and he sees this fig tree there in Matthew 21. And when he approaches it, he expects to find some figs that he can eat. And instead, verse 19 says it was barren. What did Jesus say? He cursed the fig tree, saying, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Now, follow me with this. I got a outcome on this. It wasn't a rare thing for Jesus to do on his part. And you know what? We can understand that, knowing the Gospels, reading the Gospel. But it was actually a parable, which the fig tree represented the nation of Israel. If you do a word search in your Bible on the fig tree, the first place you're going to see it appear from Genesis is actually in Judges chapter 9. And it represents Israel. Anywhere you hear the fig tree, it's talking about the Jewish people. The fig tree was supposed to be fruitful, but in this case, it wasn't. So what happened? It was judged because it was barren. Interesting. Church, listen to this. It was judged because it was barren. It wasn't bearing any fruit. The next parable in Matthew 21, we have in verses 28 and 32, it concerned two sons who were told by their dad to go and work in his vineyard. Remember, the one said he would go, but he didn't? And the other refused, and later he went? Think about that. Jesus then brought the application in verses 31, 32. He said, "Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, the Jews said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, the Jewish nation of Israel, that tax collectors and whores enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But tax collectors," remember, tax collectors were hated back in that day. You guys are thinking, so what's new today? "And harlots believed in him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe." So what was the point Jesus was making here? It's not what we say that matters with God. Church, it's what we do. And what God requires us to do is to repent of our sin, to believe on Jesus. And you see, the problem is the people of Israel, the nation as a whole, had not done this. I thought of a scripture God laid on my heart years ago, Micah 6:8. It says, "He has shown you, O man," not old man, O man, "what is good. What does the Lord require of you?" Here it is. to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Notice that. The next parable there in Matthew 21 is even more devastating, man. Jesus was building to a climax. It concerned a landowner who planted a vineyard and leased it to vine dressers. You can read about that in verses 33 to 44. The landowner went away on a journey. And when the harvest came in, he sent servants to collect a share of the produce. And instead of giving him a share, the tenant seized the servants. They beat one, they killed another, and they stoned a third one. Now, I'm not talking wacky tobacco. I'm talking about stones, man. They killed him. Jesus asked in verse 40, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" The religious leaders answered in verse 41, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably, and he'll lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." You guys following me with this? Jesus made it clear that in this parable, God is the Father, Jesus himself is the Son, and those who were hearing him, the Jews, are the vine dressers. Verse 43 is a quote from 118, Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23, that says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." You see, this was a statement that the kingdom of God would be taken away from the Jewish people and given to the Gentiles, which is exactly what Paul's teaching that has happened here in our study this morning. You see, as Paul saw it, as he was looking at the Apostle Paul, the tragedy was in Israel's rejection of Jesus as their Messiah. Why? Because for centuries, man, the Jews had been waiting and anticipating the Messiah's coming. They were waiting. This is why they asked John the Baptist there in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, "Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you one of the prophets? Are you the prophet that's to come?" If Jesus was the Christ, as Paul preached he was and is, Israel's rejection of Jesus was a rejection, think about this, of the very future for which they had been hoping. They were rejecting the very future they were hoping to receive from the Messiah. I've said it before. When Jesus came in on that Palm Sunday, if the Jewish people had received him as Messiah and Lord and Savior, we would have immediately went into the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. But God knew what was going to happen, man. He knew Jesus was going to be rejected. It spoke of their spiritual destiny. Paul was so much aware of this. And it grieved him for what his people had lost. But you know what? Even that isn't the worst of it. If Jesus was the Messiah, then the kingdom of God was totally wrapped up in him. And to reject Jesus, here it is, was to reject or lose that future kingdom. Radical, man. Just like the parable of the fig tree, or when Jesus went up and cursed it. It meant Israel had lost all that was truly spiritual in their heritage. They lost it all, just in a heartbeat, just at a drop of a dime, just like that, after all those years since God called Abraham. They still continued with their feasts and celebrations, but they lost what those important celebrations stood for. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and so on. All these feasts and celebrations. What's amazing is that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was to perform two important acts. The first one, he was to sacrifice a goat. Then he would take some of its blood into the most holy place behind the veil, where the Ark of the Covenant was. He would take it into the most holy place of the temple, and he would sprinkle that goat's blood above the mercy seat between the outstretched wings of the cherubim and the broken law, which was contained in the ark. The blood was between God on the mercy seat and the broken law in the ark. You see the picture here? That's why it was called the Day of Atonement. It was a picture of what theologians call substitutionary or vicarious atonement. It's why the day was called the Day of Atonement. The second act involved a live goat. The high priest was to place his hands on the head of the live goat, and he would confess the sins of the people to God, transferring the people's sins to the goat in a symbolic way. Then the goat was to be driven out into the wilderness to die, which symbolized what? The bearing away of the nation of Israel's sins. Well, guess what, church? This symbolism was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. He made atonement for our sins by his death, and he also bore them away from us. What do you mean he bore them away from us? Well, that was symbolized by his dying outside the walls of Jerusalem, the place of the skull. You know, we've seen the pictures of it. That's where Jesus died, outside the walls of Jerusalem. So when Israel rejected Jesus, guess what happened? The people lost what the Day of Atonement stood for. They lost it. Even today, though Jews observe Yom Kippur, it's no longer a true Day of Atonement. Why? Because there is no atonement. There are no sacrifices. Instead, the day has only become a day for confessing sin and feeling remorse over it. It became a ritual rather than a hopeful reality, what they were hoping for through the Messiah. The same thing has happened with the Passover. The main thing of the Passover was what? The Passover lamb. The blood from that Passover lamb was spread on the doorposts of the houses of the Jewish people. So the angel of death, when he would come through, he'd see the blood and he would pass over that Jewish household. And the firstborn of those homes would not die. Passover. The blood of the lamb was atonement for the people's sins, just as the blood of the goat was atonement. When the Passover is observed by Jews today, it really has no atoning significance. It has nothing to do with sin or its removal. All that's left is a memory of the physical deliverance of the people from Egypt and from bondage. That's all that's left, just a remembrance of that. It was finalized by the destruction of Jerusalem when the Romans conquered the city in 70 AD. The temple was destroyed. The temple has never yet been rebuilt, which means what? The temple ceremony ceased with its destruction. It's a tragedy. It's tragic. Even the nation of Israel, 2,000 years ago, ceased to exist as a nation. And it's only recently, May 14th, 1948, man. In this generation, after 2,000 years of history, that a remnant of people has regathered in their homeland as the newly rebuilt Israel. We witnessed that. You could turn on the TV today, you could read the newspaper, and you could read about the nation Israel back in the land after two. How exciting. How exciting. Can you imagine people reading the scriptures and saying, man, this talks about Israel being back in the land, but here it is, 1840, and the people aren't back in the land. Or here it is, 1460, or whatever the date was up until they came in the land. Church, that happened in this generation. To me, that's exciting. If that doesn't fire you up, you don't have a switch. What we need to understand this morning is that the regathering of the people of Israel in our day is the beginning of events leading to the resurrection of the people to whom Paul is speaking about here, the Jewish people, man. Life from the dead. Life from the dead refers to the spiritual regeneration of the Jewish people, which actually will be necessary if they're to believe on Jesus Christ as their Messiah and be saved by him. So, you know, the question that came to my mind was, why did the Jews reject Jesus in the first place? Well, the reason people reject Jesus is because they're dead in their sins. And being spiritually dead, number one, they're unable to understand the extent of their need. People that aren't spiritual don't understand the extent of their need. You see, inside, these spirits are going to live for eternity. We might not feel like it. The older you get, you look in the mirror, you're thinking, man, I ain't going to be living much longer. Your spirit lives forever. It will never die. And so you need to understand the extent of your need, that you need a Savior to go to heaven. You need to have your sins forgiven because we were born sinners. Secondly, they're unable to comprehend the grace of God in the gospel. God's grace to forgive you, to restore you, to renew you, to make all things brand new so that you can live the life God wants you to live. And thirdly, they're unable to yield their hearts to Christ as their Savior. Just can't do it. Jesus said, no man comes to the Father except what? The Holy Spirit draws him. It takes that drawing, man. Paul said in Romans 3, verse 10, 11, there is none righteous, no, not one. Here it is. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. He taught in Ephesians 2, 1, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Who's he talking to, church? He's speaking about you, Christian. God made you alive when you repented of your sin. You gave your life to him. He made you alive. Now the Spirit's alive. Now as you read the Bible, you understand this isn't just a book. This is our eternity. This is our life. This is where we get our strength. Popeye got it through spinach. We get it through the Word of God. We got spiritual guns that if you could flex those spiritual guns, your clothes would rip off like the Hulk, man. You ever feel like that, man? When I'm sharing the gospel, I feel like the Hulk. Jesus, yeah. I feel the clothes just rip off my back and, you know, spiritually speak, yeah, man, Jesus. You guys are going, you got some dead brain cells. I know. God's slowly restoring them. Trust me, it's good. It's all good. You see, apart from the spiritual resurrection, which Jesus referred to as what? Being born again. No one is able to do good. No one is able to be good. No one will understand spiritual things. And lastly, church, no one will seek after God. Think about that. We do the opposite. We run away from God. We make substitute gods to take the true God's place. It could be in a vehicle. It could be in a house. It could be in a career. It could be anything that takes God's place that you put over God being first in your life. Substitute gods. Look at verse 16. Paul continues, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. What is Paul talking about here? Well, there is an Old Testament understanding of holiness to make the point that Paul's making here, that God has not given up on Israel. Two images we need to look at, and then we need to apply them to God and his dealings with both Israel and us today, as Gentiles, as Christians. The first one here, the first image, is the first fruit. The emphasis is on first fruit. And when you look and study this in the Old Testament, you will find that first fruit is applied to different things. For example, in Exodus 23, it's applied to the first produce of the land, whatever it might be. We also see it in Deuteronomy chapter 26. Write these verses down so you can look at them later. In Exodus 34, it's applied to the wheat harvest. And people were told to present the first fruits in a festival called the Feast of Weeks. We see it in Numbers 28. Later, it became known as what? The Feast of Ingathering. Leviticus 2 calls the first fruits a grain offering. Leviticus 23 gives the way the offering is to be made. In Numbers 18, the first fruits are olive oil, new wine, and grain. Now, Paul doesn't specify which of these first fruit offerings he has in mind, but notice that he uses the word lump. Now, this is interesting because I did a little research on this. The New International Version, NIV, the translators assume that Paul is thinking of Numbers 15. And so this is how they interpret the translation. Listen to this. If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. Okay? So what are the first fruits, and what does the whole batch represent? Well, the only way to understand this image is from the context here. But even when you look at the context, there are at least two possibilities. Now, I'm not stretching the word of God. I'm just giving you a couple possibilities here that you pray about and you can take, and what God shows you through the Holy Spirit that you have as well as I do, you can go with. Some identify the first fruits as the first Jewish converts. They're in Acts chapter 2. Looking for more converts to come. Represented by the whole batch, which would actually bring the conclusion that Paul reaches here in verse 26 of Romans 11. Look what he says. He says, and so all Israel will be saved. The root stands for the patriarchs, the 12 tribes of Israel, Jacob's 12 sons. Remember when Jacob wrestled with the Lord? He touched the side of his thigh and he named them Israel, which means governed by God. That's when we got the name Israel. So the 12 sons of Jacob became the 12 patriarchs, where we have the 12 tribes of Israel. It's how Paul interprets it in verse 28. Look at verse 28. Concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. The fathers are the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes of Jacob, whose name is Israel, the beginning of the nation of Israel. The second image, the root and the branches. Now, again, the root stands for the patriarchs of Israel. It could even stand for possibly only Abraham. Remember, Abraham was the one God chose. Abraham in the Old Testament, it said of him that he was the first Jew. You see, God declared him the first Jew as God was pulling out a people, a chosen people for himself. The natural olive with its branches stands for the nation of Israel. And the wild olive tree, are you ready for this? Stands for the Gentile peoples, because we're wild. Paul is saying the natural branches here in our text represent individual Jews, or it can represent the generation of Jews up to this day. They're broken off in order that what? The branches from the wild tree representing individual Gentiles or Gentiles, generations of them, are grafted in. Paul's making it clear that Israel has temporarily been set aside. The original branches have been broken off so that you and I, being wild olive branches from a wild olive tree, can be grafted in. The illustration is that God is going to graft the original, the natural branches, the Jewish people, Israel, back into their olive tree, their own olive tree. You see, because the patriarchs were set apart to God, that has consequences for their descendants. The Jews are a special people. Why? Because of their descent from Father Abraham. But this is also true of them, even in their rebellious and unsaved nature, state. It doesn't change anything. All it tells us today, it means God has not given up on Israel. When is God going to deal with Israel? During a time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah calls it the time of Jacob's trouble, which is the seven-year tribulation. We won't be here to see that. But when we come back after feasting with the Lord at the marriage supper of the Lamb for 7 years, man, I can't wait. I don't know about you. I can't wait. I feel like fasting now until he takes me home to eat. Yeah, he'll take me home a lot quicker than I want to go, probably. When we come back, we're going to go with the new resurrected Jewish people into the millennial reign, man, for 1,000 years. Exciting stuff. The idea is when we speak about God being holy, and this is where a lot of people miss it. A lot of people think it means that God doesn't sin and that everything God does is right, and all that is true. That is true. But in the matter of God being holy, think about this, church. It's not really what holiness is about. Holiness means God is separate, apart from us. It means God is not like us, that he's over and above and beyond us. Remember in Genesis, it says that we were created in God's image. God wasn't created in our image. It means God is so set apart from us because of his holiness. When we speak of God's attributes, we can tend to list holiness along with sovereignty, omnipotence, omnipresence, eternity, grace, mercy, love, and so on. But holiness doesn't belong in that category because holiness describes all that God is, and since holiness qualifies every other attribute. You see, God is not just sovereign. His is a holy sovereignty. God is not just love. God is a holy love, and so on. It's the holiness that brings about the characteristics of his attributes. He's a holy God. Holiness is what sets God apart from us. Holiness makes him so awesome to us. Why? Because we're finite and he's infinite, and because we're sinful and he's not. When I look to God, it's like I'm looking to the purest of the pure. You can't get any purer than that. And I'm praying to him because he's so awesome, because he's a holy God. So then how can things be called holy? Well, things that were dedicated in the temple, the water, the bread, they became holy because they were set apart to God's service rather than common use, what we would use it for. They were set apart to God's service. You see, that's what you and I have been as Christians. We have been set apart as to holy unto God. We're separate from the world. Yes, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. You see what I'm saying? You and I are just pilgrims passing through. Brings us to the main point of our study here as we're closing. Because we're speaking here of a holy people, and in its primary sense, think about this. A holy people is a people what? Set apart for God. That's what Israel was. That's what Israel is. They're a holy people set apart for God. The Jews were set apart to God by his choice of Abraham. Because Abraham was set apart, guess what? So are his descendants, even to this day. Now, this doesn't mean all the descendants of Abraham are saved. That's not what Paul's saying here. Paul's already shown that this is not the case. But it does mean they remain a people set apart for God's purposes. God is not finished with Israel. He's not finished with them yet. What came to mind, remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 12? After Israel had asked for an earthly king and was given one, Samuel rebuked them for their sin. But Samuel said to them in verse 12, or 22 rather, 1 Samuel 12, 22. He said, "For the Lord will not forsake his people." Church, did you hear that? He won't forsake you. We forsake him. We walk away from him. for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people, man. Do you know that God was pleased to have you as his son or his daughter as a Christian? He's pleased to have you. I don't care what anybody says about you or me. I care about what God says about you and me. Amen? Because we stand before him. We stand or fall before him. Did they suffer for their sin? Yes, they did. You read over and over the Old Testament. Yep, they did. Were all Jews saved? No, they weren't. But there were a few that were. Through history, the purpose of God for his people continues. And you know what? As Paul declares here, in the end, it will result in their national conversion. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which, what? Peace and holiness. No one will ever see the Lord. Peace and holiness. When the Jewish nation is brought back to God, they're going to be forgiven of their sin. They are going to be purified. And everything associated with them will be holy. They're going to be set apart to God to such a degree, church. Listen to me. We're going to see this in the millennium. They'll be set apart to such a degree that everything they have, everything they touch will be dedicated to the Lord. Zechariah the prophet in the Old Testament, he describes the revitalized people going to Jerusalem. And as they're going to Jerusalem, they're going to worship God by celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. This was a feast where the first fruits were offered. And the reason for the reference is that the Feast of Tabernacles will be the final harvest when the whole year's crop is gathered in. The crop of Israel. That's why many believe that Jesus could come at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Antichrist sign a 7-year peace treaty, and then at the end of the 7-year, when we come back with Jesus, the Jews will be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles as the whole crop of Israel comes back in, the Jewish people. Exciting when you think about the feast. This symbolism is a day when Israel will be gathered to God. When Israel as a nation will be holy to the Lord. And guess what? When Israel as a nation will be saved. Life from the dead, man. It's all going to happen. Let's pray.